Thank you, Brother Chipper Lee. Brethren, we would like to state at the offset how much we are indebted to our dear sister Lundquist, who is because of her efforts. Through her lifetime, she had built 10 tabernacles. And she tried to duplicate them as much as possible with the scriptural designation of materials. If it was gold, she used gold, and copper, she used copper. And so we're indebted to her for the slides we're going to be considering today. We realize that the tabernacle was one of the most beautiful types that our Heavenly Father arranged for us for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages come. It was the center of Israel's worship, where they offered their sacrifices that brought them their typical justification. As we consider the overall tabernacle, we realize that it's a picture to us of the gradual path or course of a Christian from the time that he's out in the world to where he goes through the court, the holy, and finally enters into the divine nature, if faithful, beyond the veil and the most holy. So, to begin our path, we're going to try to get an overall view of the tabernacle today with the help of the aids of slides to get the picture. As we begin the path of the Christian, one is out in the world, not of the Christian, one who becomes a Christian. It starts out in the world. And the individual is, this is looking into the tabernacle towards the gate. And the gate there is a picture of Jesus. We note the colors. It's made of white, the righteousness of Christ, woven with blue, scarlet, and purple thread. And so the blue, a picture of faithfulness, scarlet unto death, results in royalty. And so that's all beautifully pictured for us as a gate. Now, as one is out in the camp, we have a scripture in John 6:44, Jesus speaking, where he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So we realize, first of all, it is only through the drawing influences of God towards Christ that begins the path of the potential Christian. He is drawn to the gate. Now, we might just bring to attention one little lesson, that as one walks towards the tabernacle and enters in the gate and continues walking, he's walking from east to west. Think of the tabernacle of this gate facing New York City and the back end facing San Francisco or Los Angeles. That's the orientation of the tabernacle. I don't know which way north here, but it faces New York, and the back faces Los Angeles. So as one walks into and towards the tabernacle, he is walking contrary to the rotation of the earth. The earth rotates on its axis west to east. But the path of a Christian is contrary. It must be opposite to the course of the world if he would come to know our Lord. And so the individual comes to the gate, picturing Christ. The individual must stoop down in order to enter, all the way down, picture of humility, to pick up the curtain and to walk in. The acceptance there being pictured to us of accepting Christ in humility of heart and mind, and making, we often use the term, a dedication, a consecration to righteousness, not unto death, that's later on at the first veil. But one accepts Christ. He then enters into the condition of the court. Now, we want to think of the court and view it from two different standpoints, because there were two actors in the court at various times, and persons in the picture represent classes of individuals. There were priests in the court, and there were Levites. Now, basically, let's think of, first of all, of the court from the standpoint of the priest. The priest went into the holy and out into the court, back and forth. The holy is a picture of where the new creature dwells. The court is where the flesh of the new creature is being consumed. And so basically the court is a condition of a justified human condition. And this is shown to us beautifully in the post. All of the posts of the court were made of wood, a corruptible material. But notice they were set in copper sockets. A little bit hard to distinguish, but the sockets were copper. Copper throughout the tabernacle is a picture of justified believers. Or in the case of our Lord, justified, I mean, he was righteous. He was perfect. Copper is a picture then of the justified condition. We have our standing, as it were, the flesh incorruptible has a standing of justification. The court basically picturing this. The white curtain covered the post. There's a curtain that went all the way around this court, which is about 150 feet long. And it pictures the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers the post, covers our imperfection. Notice the posts are tied with cords, one to the outside and then also one to the inside. Depicting to us is that how we are tied to our earthly obligations on the one hand, out into the camp, and to our consecration coming into the court. Well, now, since the post pictures those justified, and the court is the justified human condition, does that mean that all who are into the who enter the court are justified? And we'll answer no and explain, or we can answer yes and explain. But we'll answer no, that they do not have necessarily the robe of Christ's righteousness applied. They do not have justification with the merit of Christ applied to them. Now, in Brother Russell's earlier views, I think we're all familiar that when he wrote the tabernacle, he felt that everyone who entered in the gate, who accepted Christ, was justified. But then he realized that this was incorrect thought, and he changed it in about 1907 or 8. And he clarified as to why that could not be. Because if one who merely accepted Christ here at the gate could receive of the merit of Christ, and they never went on to full consecration, to lay down their life and sacrifice to serve God, that would mean that they would have to die the second death, because you can only have the blood of a Christ applied once. So if it was applied here and they were justified and didn't go on to consecration, there'd be no more hope for them. So he realized that justification could only come after consecration, acceptance, and then together took place here at the first veil. And that is where he then referred to those who enter into this condition as those who receive tentative justification. And this would be pictured to us by the Levites, those who weren't priests. They were assistants to the priests. And they were in the court condition also. They were a picture of a class who accepted Christ, made a dedication to righteousness, and were striving towards consecration, striving towards perfection. Now, we'd just like to mention that we feel that sometimes the term tentative justification has conveyed to some the thought that one actually receives merit of Christ, that it actually is applied to some degree tentatively for a short trial period. Well, this really isn't the thought. No one, you either receive justification, the blood is either applied or it isn't. And we believe what Brother Russell had in mind of those who receive tentative justification is that they are, for a period of time, being blessed of God, having overruling experiences upon their hearts and minds. They are tentatively being blessed in association with others in the court condition, both of Levites and of priests. And so it's from the standpoint that there's a tentative blessing of God. They are striving towards justification. They are becoming a little bit more just. But even if we're 99.99% just, we could never really be just in the sight of God. So they're still imperfect. There is no merit applied to anyone while they're in the court. They are merely progressing towards justification. Well, can God deal with one who's not justified? I mean, this is, again, sometimes you hear the thought that you have to have some kind of justification for God to deal with you. And again, we think not, but rather, as illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, you recall when the son was yet a long way off, the father, seeing him coming and the desire of repentance of heart, the father ran out to meet him and threw his arms around him and hugged him, and then called for the robe, his servant, to bring a robe for him. So the father does have dealings before the robe, which pictures justification, enters the picture. Well, this thought also has given the thought in some that that consecration takes place at the gate. They feel that the court condition, because of the copper socket, really is a condition of justification, and only ones who enter are fully, completely justified. They receive the merit here. But I think we could easily see why this doesn't fit the picture, because remember, when the Lord's goat was brought into the tabernacle, it wasn't slain out here at the gate, was it? No, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat were brought alive into the court. They hadn't yet made a consecration. They were brought alive, and they were tied here to the first veil. And it was there that consecration takes place, and the animal was slain. And so we would feel consecration is there at the first veil. Well, let us go on now to the continue our path. One enters the court, and the first furniture before him is the brazen altar. Wood overlaid with copper, again picturing the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. The dimensions across the top were 7.5 feet each way. 4 times 7.5 is 30 years old, as Jesus, when he offered himself as a sacrifice. We go on to the next article, the laver. It stood between the brazen altar and the first veil. The laver was made, again, of copper. It was melted down. It was made of all the looking glasses of the women, were melted down to form this highly polished laver, which contained water, from which the priest dipped the pitcher and put it in the basin and washed their hands and feet every time before they entered into the holy. And so it beautifully pictures to us the Word of God, the laver, that is. For it contains the water. The water is a divine proof for the cleansing of the priesthood. And the copper pictures the perfection of our Lord that was brought to our attention as we looked into this Word of God, the laver. But at the same time, as one looked in, the mirrored surface reflected back an image of oneself, and one could see our great undone condition with all of its imperfection and the need for cleansing from all the filthiness of the flesh. We'd just like to add the thought that that laver had to be used by the priest, not only the Levites. Every time the priest came out of the holy, even for 5 seconds before he could re-enter, he had to wash. And so we think it would be an illustration to us how we must continually, at the end of every day or at the end, at the moment, any time we recognize that we have a little dust, a little need of cleansing, that we have come short, that we said something we were sorry for, to come back into harmony, into communion with our Father, we must walk again to establish that communion. So next we come to the door of the tabernacle proper, the entrance to the condition of spiritual jealousy. Again, it is made of white, blue, faithfulness of Christ, scarlet unto death, results in royalty, the purple. Jesus now becomes the door to spiritual jealousy. And so we might say that 3 things occur practically at the same time, but one's just a little bit ahead of the other. At this gate, first veil, again, it must be entered by stooping down, picking up the curtain at the bottom and lifting it. Again, a picture of humbling of oneself. Complete consecration now, not to righteousness, but unto death. As a result of that acceptance of the consecration comes justification. And that is the full application of Christ's merit to bring justification, and then here together as Jesus becomes the door by offering us as part of his sacrifice. Notice these posts are made of gold and they're set in sockets of copper. Again, an overall picture. The gold, the picture of the end of our hope, the divine being. But if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and so here we have the new creature is in this section. So we have a gold post in sockets of copper, our justified standing, a justified flesh, as it were. Now, before entering the tabernacle, we'd like to get a quick overview of its construction. Tabernacle was made of boards of wood, acacia wood overlaid with gold. They were 15 feet high and 27 inches wide. They had two tenons. And these tenons were set into silver sockets. Here we see the back view. They probably interlocked. There's hollow sockets here for it to set down into. Here another view. These sockets were very heavy. They weighed 96 pounds each, and they were made of solid silver. A total of 100 silver sockets were used, 9,600 pounds of silver. Here we have the sockets being lined up and sand being filled up to their top level. Here they're installing the sockets of the first veil, the five posts there of the veil. And here we have an overview of all the sockets installed. Now, just a little side lesson again, but everything's thought arranged for a beautiful picture. Notice here there's five sockets going into the holy, but there's only four going into the most holy, and those are silver and these are copper. Well, just a suggestion we'd like to make that this first veil where consecration takes place, the five could be a picture of our five senses. All that we possess that make us a sentient being must be fully consecrated to God unto death. All that we have, all our senses, fully to God. Here we have only four posts, and we think those are silver, a picture of now the being, the new creature becomes an actual divine being. Silver, picture of reality, of truth. And here there's four, because as the new creature becomes an act, the new mind becomes an actual new creature, we think there it would symbolize the four attributes of God that will be there, because they too will have the four attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. So here the priests are inserting these boards into the sockets, boards all erected. Then these boards had to be tied together with bars. There were five bars used, two across the top, here being inserted, and then there was one bar, one continuous bar through the whole length of the middle, and the bottom was put together with two separate bars. And thus, these bars gave rigidity to the boards of the tabernacle. Then the posts had to be erected. Again, now setting them. We usually don't tend to think in terms of the work that was involved, but the little figurine helped to visualize that all of this had to be put together by the Israelites. The posts complete. And now we have the tabernacle without coverings with the first and second veil. I would just like to note again in passing that there is no dimension given to us of what size the tabernacle was. None whatsoever. We tend to think automatically that it was 45 feet wide, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, or you may be used to thinking of it as 30 cubits and 10 cubits, but whichever. But that's not given. It's only by deduction that we come to those figures. We deduct it by the size of the curtain, and we deduct it from Solomon's temple, in that Solomon's temple had the most holy, was a perfect cube, and the holy was double the size of the most holy. So between those two, we deduct the size that we have come to believe. And then comes the first covering of the tabernacle. You're being lifted. And that covering is what actually the scriptures refer to as the tabernacle, the first covering. This covering is of white linen again, picturing the righteousness now of Jesus and the church. Blue, scarlet, and purple, faithful unto death, resulting in royalty. But now it's embroidered with cherubim, a picture of the heavenly state to which our heads aspire. Here's a side view of the curtain. Notice it's short of touching the bottom. And so we think it's an illustration to us that our hopes, aims, and ambitions while we're here in the holy are to have nothing to do with things of the earth. It doesn't come down to touch the earth. But in the back, that curtain does go back to touch. Here's a kind of a planned view. Here's the tabernacle, 15 feet wide. But the curtain was a total of 42, which meant that only 13 and a half feet could hang down. But in the back, notice, here's the 15 feet of the Most Holy, and the curtain does come down to touch the ground. And so, the ultimate fruition of our hopes. Now, we don't want to have earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, but once we receive the divine being, our whole life will be centered in bringing those blessings back down now to mankind, to gradually lift up the highway of holiness, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. So we have the first curtain complete, and then comes the next covering. The next covering is of the goat's hair. Here, the goat's hair covering was made again in two pieces. It was put together with thatches that met right over the holy and the most holy. And the goat's hair, a picture of the church's share in the sin offering. This curtain did cover the whole tabernacle, came down, and touched the ground. The next covering was of ram's skin dyed red, picturing to us the ransom sacrifice of our Lord that made all these pictures possible and the reality of what they portray. The fourth covering was of seal skin, mistranslated badger skin. And it was very unsightly on the outside. And so this is all that the Israelites could see. The curtain stood very relatively high around the court, but if you were a fair distance away, some of the Israelites might see the top of this tabernacle of this seal skin. And it would be an illustration of how the sacrifice of Jesus and the church appears to the world. Very unsightly, no beauty there. And thus the tabernacle, with all its covering, representing the dwelling place of God. So now we'd like to go into the holy to see how beautifully it pictures the holy, the spirit-begotten condition, the new creature, the new mind dwelling in this compartment. Both curtains here are raised, so we could just kind of get this view into it. You would never really see it that way, but you can see the Ark of the Covenant in the background. Here is the top view. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread, the candlestick here, the incense altar, and then the Ark of the Testimony. This is the way it would appear if the first veil was raised, but the second veil, blocking the most holy, was down. That veil, too, had cherubim embroidered on it. So we come to the first item of furniture, the table of showbread. On it there were two rows of six cakes of unleavened bread, and on these cakes were frankincense. The table, a picture to us of the church as a whole, including Jesus, the apostles, and all of the sanctified really throughout the age, who hold forth, so to speak, the word of life. And the showbread would be a picture of the truth of God's word, upon which we all must daily feast. There were two rows. Now, whether it was rows like this or piles, could be interpreted, that's not too important. But the two rows of six would picture perhaps the Old and New Testament, 66 books of God's holy word. An equal number in each pile could be a picture of how we must have a balance of truth We can't be one-sided and think only and always of doctrine. But we must have a balance of doctrine, of character building, of witnessing to others of the precious truths that we have received. Across from the table of showbread is the golden candlestick. It is the only light in the whole. It was of one piece of gold hammered out. It had seven branches, each with a light, and it represented the church as a whole, complete, as we read in Revelation, the seven candlesticks to the seven churches. The church, Jesus in the church, was true light bearer. And it was a beautiful form. It was made of a fruit and a flower, a fruit and a flower, picturing the true church's beauty of fruitfulness. And it had to be hammered out. What a task. What an overwhelming task. With a little hammer, hammering away, denting here, chiseling, knocking, forming, developing. But how it pictures how the Lord must so work with us. Every trial, every experience, every hardship is one of these little blows making that candlestick just a little bit more perfect, just a little bit more in the likeness that the Lord would have it. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall follow. The light for the candlestick was from olive oil, and it pictured the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, as it were, enlightening our hearts and minds. A distinction that we might gain of difference between the table, the showbread, and the candlestick would be that the showbread would picture more the knowledge of the truth, the bread of life, whereas the candlestick more the spirit of the truth, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of enlightenment that helps us to apply the knowledge that we receive. And then note the location of the table and the candlestick again. It's in the holy. Only the priest entered this condition. Both of these picturing the truth, the deep truth, the understanding, the simulation of God's word, the enlightenment, and the spirit of God. And so only the priest is set on this. And so it's a picture to us of how it takes consecration and spirit together to understand the things of God. It doesn't take place here in the court prior to it. The court picturing to us primarily the acceptance of Christ and the need for cleansing and consecration to death. And this is why Brother Russell, at all of his immersion services, asked but just a few, two or three basic questions, primarily, have you accepted Christ as your Redeemer? And have you made a full, unreserved consecration to death? And it's after that heart condition is reached that the filling of the Spirit brings the enlightenment of the beauty of what the Holy pictures to us. We go on now to the incense altar. Again, made of wood, overlaid with gold. It had no fire on it, except as it was brought in by the high priest. And they set a censer of coals, and he crumbled two hands full of incense over it, and as it came in contact with the flame, it yielded a sweet perfume in the holy and most holy. The altar thus is a picture to us of the Christ complete in the present sacrificing condition. One of the aspects we want to note is that everything that happened to the bullock in Leviticus 16 happened to the goat, exactly with one exception. There was no incense offered with the Lord's goat. It was only offered with the bullock. And thus it represented to us the perfection of the man Jesus and the imputed perfection of Jesus to the church being offered up in sacrifice. Coals of fire from the brazen altar were a picture of the trials of life. And the two hands full of incense was a full man's perfect ability that was being offered, crumbled bit by bit, day by day, as Jesus offered his life in sacrifice. And the perfume, a picture of the perfection of being coming into contact with trials will yield a sweet perfume of perfect obedience to the divine will. The thought of adding much incense with our prayers in Revelation 8:3 implies that our prayers to be answered must be accompanied by a proportionate amount of sacrifice of the justified humanity, justified by the imputation of Christ's perfection. Well, this covers the last feature of furnishing the holy. We now come to the second veil. Four posts of gold, four silver sockets now. The holy is a picture of the dwelling of the new mind, the new creature, on this side the veil. Going beyond into the most holy is a picture now of the birth of the divine being. It's no longer just a mind, but a divine being in all its glory pictured beyond. Looking into the most holy with the curtain raised, we get a glimpse of what lies beyond, the golden ark of the covenant. This ark was made in two pieces. The bottom part is a rectangular box overlaid with gold, and it pictures the divine nature granted to the Christ, head and body. On top of this chest was the mercy seat, made out of solid gold, with two cherubim on the top with wings outstretched, ready to fly, looking down in the center on the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, here in the center where the angels are looking down upon, is a picture of God's justice. The two angels, the cherubim, are a picture of love and power, who are looking down and just ready and waiting to fly out to bless as soon as justice is satisfied. Because you recall that it was here on the mercy seat that the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat was sprinkled on and before. In other words, it was in the form of a cross. Justice was satisfied. And those angels were looking for that moment when the Lord's goat's blood was applied and they could fly forth to bless mankind. The fourth attribute of God, wisdom, is pictured by the Shekinah light that continually glowed from the center of the ark. Into this ark were placed three items: Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and two tables of the law. These three items were a picture of the glory to be revealed in the divine Christ. Aaron's rod that budded was a symbol of God's selection of Aaron to be the typical high priest. And so it was a picture to us of the glory to be revealed in the chosen priesthood of this class beyond the veil. And then there was the golden pot of manna. You remember that the manna corrupted. If you took manna for more than one day, it corrupted the next. But here the manna was put in, and it stayed sweet and pure continually. And so it pictured beautifully the glory beyond the veil of divine nature. Life within oneself, never again dependent upon any external source for life, for sustenance, immortality within. Another one of the glories to be revealed in the Christ. And then there were the two tables of the law, which are a picture to us of how this class will be the righteous judge of mankind throughout the millennial kingdom. And so together, these three were placed within the chest, within this ark, a picture to us, that ark with the three items, the Christ, head and body, and the glory and honor and mortality and position of priests and selected judges in the millennium. And then the head of this Christ was God. A beautiful picture to us of this, the name of it, the Ark of the Covenant, portraying to us the eternal destiny and purpose of God to truly developed this plan that together they might bless all the families of the earth. God the head of the Christ, which will have glory, honor, and immortality. So brethren, may we be accounted worthy to be a member of this class so beautifully put together.
Thank you, Brother Tabak.